Thank you, Bill, and good morning on this Palm Sunday. I selected that passage of Scripture out of Psalm 119 to emphasize the importance of the Word of God in our lives, and want to kind of continue that theme this morning and read a couple portions of Scripture that emphasize the importance of God's Word in our lives. Before I do that and ask you to turn with me to the couple of those, I want us to spend a time thanking the Lord for a close family member of the Keppels. Dean Price went to be with Jesus last night. A man that loved the Lord and loved his family in such a deep and rich way. And we're glad for them. We are praising the Lord for them. Dean, in the providence of God, needed to go to be in the Lord's presence. His old body was giving up on him, and it was difficult for him and difficult for his wife, Diane. And there will be difficult times ahead for Diane because that was a marriage of what? 60 year? 62? 3. And so for those past six decades and more, she has had her husband by her side. And so, Lord, we just would uphold them this morning and hold Diane especially. And the boys and the rest of the family, Kay and Larry. We will all certainly miss Dean, and we ask that you would give guidance and comfort and direction for the rest of the family, and especially for Diane, to make these adjustments that are going to be very difficult. But nothing is too difficult for our God. And so we just ask that you uphold her in the days and years to come. And we'll thank you and praise you for Christ, in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to emphasize through a couple more readings of Scripture the importance of God's Word. As you could hear from Psalm 119, and if you're familiar with Psalm 119, you're going to read all those verses and just keep reading verses after verse after verse that says how important it is that we tuck the Word of God in our hearts and that we know it, that it's taught well, that it's understood well, and that it's obeyed. And Romans chapter 12, for those of you that may be kind of new to the faith, you might want to jot down where these references are found. For some of us, they're pretty familiar. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I urge you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That you may prove what the will of God is. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind in the Word of God. Very, very important. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is inspired by God. And then Hebrews, and this is a wonderful verse in Hebrews, that we see worked out in life today. In many, many times. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God, so powerful. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11 this morning. I'm going to go to a couple different places, but I want to go to Mark chapter 11 and kind of set a stage for some of the things that we'll be talking about this morning. In Mark chapter 11, it's the triumphal entry that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. It's recorded here in Mark chapter 11, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, Christ made his entry into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry. But it seems not so triumphal when you read the rest of the story. And it's followed by some very hard things. And it's not till we get to the resurrection and understand what that triumph is about. The Jewish nation, the people that we're going to read about here, they're anticipating a king who is going to be a political leader and who is going to boot out the Romans who have taken over their country. And they believe that at this time there's going to be a kingdom set up in Jerusalem that the Messiah will rule the rest of the world from. And so consequently, they're showing up in multitudes because he performed miracles, he produced food, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. And with that kind of a king, how could you lose? And so it's in that setting that we have this triumphal entry in Mark 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately they will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt and tied it at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were standing there saying, "What? What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them, and as Jesus had told them, they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put the garments on it, and he sat upon it, and they spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. Notice this. And he entered Jerusalem and he came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany, with the twelve, since it was already late. Pretty exciting day. Entry, huge crowds. The kingdom is here. We're just on the verge of a political and military and whatever overthrow. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have the king is here. Verse 12. On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. Well, we'll skip through that because we'll just come down here to 15. You can read that in another time. And they came to Jerusalem. This is the next day. This is Monday. And he entered the temple. Remember the temple that he looked around the day before? And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were sellers of doves. And he would not even permit them to carry the goods through the temple. And he began to teach them and say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." So the triumphal entry turns out to be a very traumatic experience for the religious leaders of the day, and I'm sure for the disciples. If you recall, at the beginning of his ministry, he did the same thing. 3 years earlier, he'd cleaned out the temple, did the same thing. And I read those things to you this morning for a setting, the setting of the condition of Israel at the time of Christ, their spiritual condition, but the condition of the leadership, of the spiritual leaders. Did they have the Torah or the law, the Old Testament? Yes, they did. Were the Ten Commandments in that? Yes, they were. Were all the stories of the Old Testament prophets and the stories of David, and were they all in the Old Testament? And did they have that? Yes, they did. But it is very interesting that by the time Jesus came, those scriptures, that this Old Testament that we have, was so obscured, was so camouflaged, they had misinterpreted, reinterpreted, and added to the scriptures so much that the average Jewish person didn't have a clue as to what those commandments were meant for. In fact, by the time of Christ, Judaism had turned from what God intended it to be to a religion of works, a religion of doing this and doing that to make God happy with you and to keep in good standing with the rest of the religious establishment. In fact, John MacArthur, commenting on this condition, says this: the oral teachings about Old Testament law was commonly known as the Halakha. This collection of interpretations of the law eventually carried the same authority as, or even greater than, the law itself. Man's interpretation, man's tradition, had come to outweigh the actual law itself. Its regulations were so hopelessly complex and burdensome that even the most astute rabbinical scholars could not master it by either interpretation or conduct. They were caught up in this religious order of works and trying to make themselves good enough for the God of this universe. That's not what the Old Testament was given for. That's not what the law was given for. You see, the law in the Old Testament was aimed at people's heart. The law was given so that the student of the law and the casual reader of the law would know that they couldn't keep it. Impossible. Can't keep it. Might do some external things that seem like I'm keeping it, but ultimately, in my heart, I have other gods. Ultimately, in my heart, I covet my neighbor's belongings or even his wife. Ultimately, in my heart, I steal from other people by not giving them a full day's work or whatever it is. You see, the law was meant to show us that we fall desperately short in front of a holy, righteous, powerful Creator God. But the ceremonial law in the Old Testament was also given to reflect God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And so the whole picture of who God is was given to them through the law. Looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the time when sins would be ultimately paid for, in the Old Testament it was called atonement. As long as I recognized I was sinful, as long as I recognized I could not live up to the righteous demands of God, I could come to Him, confess my sins, and with my actions show that I really meant what I said. I could bring a sacrifice. And for those that had means, they could bring a lamb, goat, something like that. For the others, it was just a dove. But it would be killed, and the blood would be shed, all looking forward to the time when Christ was going to do that on the cross for us, for a permanent solution to sin. Theirs was rather a temporary one, looking forward to the cross. But make no mistake about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given not that we would gear up our good works to please him, but to fall before him and say, I can't measure up. That's why David is able to say, in his understanding of a God, God doesn't desire the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. What he desires is a broken spirit, a contrite heart. That's what the law was given for in the Old Testament. By the time you get to Christ's time, though, it is absolutely obscured. You can't figure it out because so many things have been added to it. Other ideas. We live in a day when we're not too far from this. We live in a day when there's other revelations. There's other books that are supposed to be inspired. There's additions and subtractions and reinterpretations of the Word of God. And by and large, it is hidden from the population that we live around. It really is. Satan has always had this plan. From the garden to Christ's time till now, he's always had the plan of when God spoke, he would take it and he would tweak it. Did it in the garden. Did it with Christ. Did it in Christ's time. Does it now. So it's very important, and that's why I had those verses of Scripture read, and I read some, that the Word of God is presented in a way and understood and memorized and thought through in a way that we can't miss the message. I was not talking not too long ago to a young man. We were talking about sharing Christ with others and his generation, and we're talking about the need for them to be confronted with their sin and what God says. And he says, yes, but they don't believe the Bible. Well, no, they don't. But they don't talk about sin, and maybe they don't even believe in sin. Well, no, they don't. But there is no other message. That's the only message there is that saves the person. So we cannot hide the Bible from them. Somehow we have to talk and present in any way we can biblical truth. I am still struck by Billy Graham's memorial service and then the films of Billy Graham standing over thousands of people saying, but the Bible says, but the Bible says. And you say, well, those people didn't believe the Bible. That didn't stop Billy Graham from telling them what the Bible says. He spoke in nations where thousands, millions of them probably hadn't even ever read a Bible. But he energized that thinking in their life that there is a God, there is his word, and we need to think about it and examine it. So my point this morning is that the Bible is still powerful. The Word of God is still powerful. When it's presented, it changes lives. Last Sunday, I made an announcement here that I was going over to the Baptist Church and in Millville and witness the baptism of Flora Pearson. Flora Pearson was and is an extremely interesting person. A lightning rod, if there ever was one in this community. Back as far as I can remember, even my mother teaching her children in school, she had an opinion that would not be compromised. Understand what I'm telling you? And when her daughter came to Patty, well, I guess I was just there by myself that day, to down at the fairgrounds a year ago, down at Pioneer Luncheon that they put on, Cindy came to me and she said, "Jerry, I got some wonderful news. My mama has trusted Christ as her Savior." If I would have had a hearing aid, I would have taken it off, shook it, put it back in, and try it again. And for a year, I didn't hear too much about that. But when she called on the phone on a Wednesday before her baptism, she said, "Jerry, they're going to try and drown me over at the Baptist Church, and I wish you would come and be there and witness it." And I later told her daughter, her stepdaughter, I knew a number of people that would like to have held her underwater. But the Word of God is powerful. It really, really is powerful. And her daughter, Cindy, come to know Jesus as her Savior at Palisades Sunday School years and years ago. And my mom discipled Cindy in Bible study over a number of years. And Cindy told me last Sunday, she said, hardly a day goes by that I don't think of something your mother taught me from Scripture. Cindy's faithfulness, and I told her this after the baptism, Cindy's faithfulness in following the Lord, although not perfectly, she says, but of course we know that. But her consistent faithfulness in following Jesus led her mother one day to ask her, "Cindy, I have some questions about life after death, and I need some answers." "Yeah." Cindy said, "I'll call Pastor Ryan and he'll come over." Before the service, I talked to Pastor Ryan last Sunday and thanked him so much for being there for them and being a man of the Word of God that would share the Word of God. Flora has faced in her life and her family life a very tragic and difficult situation. And in her heart, she wanted revenge for that event. And when he began to share about the grace of God and salvation, she was stuck on revenge. And so he took her to the Word of God and he showed her that God is a just God. God is a righteous God, and God will set the record straight. God will pay what needs to be paid, whether it's grace or eternal hell. That's the kind of God we have. And he showed her in Scripture that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and that she'd have to leave that with him. But he said to her, I see that you're probably not ready to put your trust in Christ Jesus, and he left. And that night she told me that after she went to bed, she couldn't sleep, and in the middle of the night, she got up and trusted Christ as her Savior. See, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We have to be careful that in our ministries and in our dealings with people, that somehow we don't assume that if the truth comes to the Word of God and they don't believe the Bible or those things, that somehow it won't have an effect on them. God's Word does not return void, he says. And so it has encouraged me to be careful that, yes, but the Bible says. That ought to be a phrase on the end of my tongue. Yes, but the Bible says. Bible? Yeah, the Word of God. It says the Creator God. He left us instructions. He left us his Word. He revealed himself to us through the Bible. He says, and then it's not my opinion, but it's the Lord's opinion. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 9. I would just say to you this morning that if you're not sure that you can stand before God and answer why he should let you into his heaven, you need to settle that issue, because you're not going to get into the presence of God upon death by any other means, by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. That's the only way. Flora said to me, you remember the American Sunday School missionary Roy Nelson? I said, yes, he baptized Patty and I and married us. He said, he used to say to me, Flora, when you stand before God, what are you going to tell him? She says, I'll think of something. Well, you know what? I guess she never came up with a good answer. And she said, I'll bet he's smiling in heaven. I said, he's not the only one. And if you haven't settled that issue in your life, if you've been wrestling around with these things and saying, well, I don't know, maybe someday, da-da-da-da-da-da, let me tell you, you need to settle that in the quietness of your heart right now while I'm talking. Dear Jesus, come into my life. I confess my sins to you. I confess my rebelliousness to you. I want to trust you as my Lord and Savior for the rest of my life. You can do that in the quietness of your heart right where you sit. Colossians chapter 1. Are you turning with me there? Because all those other things I talked about were just an introduction. And I'll try to keep this kind of brief. But I've been thinking how important it is that we understand the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. A number of years ago, many, many years ago, my grandfather, Roy Wilsey, on my mother's side, in his ancient years, and I don't know how old that was, because as a boy looks at somebody over 50 and they're all very old, but I'm sure he was in his 60s, maybe he's in his 70s, he began to memorize large portions of Scripture. And then he would recite them in front of us and challenge us young people, you need to memorize Scripture. If I can memorize Scripture at my age, you need to memorize Scripture. Well, I got to thinking about that a couple months ago and thinking about my grandpa and the things he taught me. And I said, you know what? You need to start doing that. Well, I've made a commitment to memorize the book of Colossians. check back with me in a few months and see how I'm doing. But that's why we're in the first chapter, because this has meant a whole lot to me since I've memorized it. Look at verse 3. Paul is saying, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints," which you have for all the saints. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." Now, as you try to memorize, and I'm trying to memorize out of New American Standard, and sometimes it's rather awkward, and these are some awkward sentence structures here, and was very hard for me to memorize, but when I was memorizing it, something really caught a hold of me. "Since we heard of you, of your faith in Christ Jesus, and your love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." I would have thought he would have gone right straight to, "Because you heard the gospel Jesus died." But he said, "No, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven." And I've thought about that quite a bit. And it's interesting that when you come to Christ and you've settled the eternity question, when you know where you're going to be for eternity, because you've put your trust in Christ, and you get around other people that are going to be in eternity because they've put their trust in Christ, there is a bond that goes beyond anything that a family or any other kind of relationship could have. When Flora went, trusted Christ, but then obeyed him in baptism, and we spent some time with her and her family talking and other people talking afterwards, there was such a joy. It's just a Christian sister. A relationship that you, no matter where you travel in the world, if you know a person has put their trust in Christ and they're going to be in eternity with God and they're going to be in eternity with you, there is a fellowship and there's a bond and there's a love for the saints that's unexplainable any other way. That's what it means to have fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, we can all come to church and we can all go to potlucks and we can all play games together and we can all do a number of things. But if we don't know that you've put your trust in Christ and you haven't followed him in some action, like especially baptism, then we don't know how deep that bond could be. But when you follow Christ and you follow in obedience to Christ, oh, we have a bond that lasts forever. It's incredible. I want to call your attention this morning, we're going to end with this, these ideas, on Paul's prayer, though. I think what happens to us sometimes in our life, we just get in the habit of doing things a certain way. And we have our own traditions, like the Jewish people had their traditions. And so those traditions of ours need to be brought constantly before the Word of God to see if we're following the instruction and the example of Scripture. And so I want to call your attention to, and we'll put up on the board here, Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 9. And before we go to share in prayer, I want to share this with you. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I took 6 things out of there, of that prayer, that he prayed for them, and that I want to be reminded in my life to pray for you. Filled with the knowledge of his will. That's what he asks. Pray that you will have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what he asks. That you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what he asks for them. To please him in all respects. That's what he asks for them. Bearing fruit in every good work. That's what he asks for them. Increasing in your knowledge of God. That's what he asks for them. What is obviously missing in that prayer? That, absolutely. Circumstances. In a broad sense. He is not praying for their circumstances. I had lunch with Ray Tony yesterday. And we were talking about this. And Ray said, well, let me tell you about my experience of studying Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And Ray said, I was wrestling with these verses, and then I was wrestling with this concept of be anxious for nothing. Then be thankful, then make your requests known for God. He said, well, I couldn't get by the first part because the circumstance was making me anxious. I was worrying. God says, don't. So God says, don't, and I do. What do I do? God says, don't. I do. What do I do? When God says, don't, in some other portion of Scripture, and you do, what do you do? You confess it. You confess it. You look at it and say, well, to disobey you is a sin. And you say, be anxious for nothing. And I am. Confess it. I am anxious about it. Why am I anxious about it? Because I'm not trusting you in it. I confess it. And Ray said, then I begin to confess my sin of worry and anxiousness about the situation. And then the next thing I read was, be thankful. Not only do I have to quit worrying about it, and because I am worrying about it, I have to confess it as sin, then I have to find something in the situation that I can be thankful for. I have to start looking into the situation like God would look into the situation and start thanking him for it. And what's that do for us? That starts giving us the mind of Christ. That starts changing our thought from, please change my circumstances, to, God, change me in these circumstances, and what are you doing in them? And I want to be thankful for what you're doing. And then it says, make your requests known to God. And Ray said, by the time I got through confessing my sin and thanking God for the situation, my prayer was a lot different. He said, before that, my prayers were always informing God what was going on down here and suggesting some solutions. Does that bite a little bit in your own life? It does in mine. It's got a little sting to it because it's got a little practical application to my own life. Do I pray for the circumstances to be changed? Or do I thank God and trust him? So, on that basis, I want you to come back to Colossians, this right here. I got to think about when I was, I rush in where angels fear to tread sometimes, but I got to thinking, what would it be like if you came to me and you had a prayer request and you said, Aunt Matilda has this, and would you pray for it? And I said, I absolutely will mention that before the Lord. Mention it. But here's what I want to pray for, Aunt Matilda and you. that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, I want to pray that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. I want to pray that you will please the Lord in all respects. I want to pray that you will be bearing fruit in every good work. And I want to remember to pray for you that you will be increased in the knowledge of God. I think that will kind of change my prayer life. Josh, come. Josh is leading prayer and share now. And come on up, Josh. And before Josh leads us in prayer and in sharing and prayer requests, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for lives well lived as believers in Christ. For the passing of our brother Dean, thank you for his life and his family and the seed that he has sown and the two sons he has that preach the word of God today as ministers of the gospel. Thank you for Diane, his faithful wife, over 6 decades. Pray that you'll be with her and comfort her and give her strength in the days ahead. And Laura, I thank you for Flora, who has demonstrated her trust in you by getting in the baptismal waters. And I pray, Lord, that that testimony from that 92-year-old saint will affect the lives of many people in this valley and in other areas as well. I pray that that word will go out and the word of God will be shared with others because of that testimony. Thank you for Ryan Hollister and his pastoring and his faithfulness in the word of God in Millville and beyond. We pray that they will remain true and he will have the strength to continue to lead many to Christ. And Lord, I pray for us here that we might have a better understanding and that I might have a better understanding and that I might have a better commitment to prayer the way you would have me to pray. And I thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.